We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Seven past, that right? Good. We'll be getting a blackboard up, so don't worry about Peter. He's going to put a map up. Because when you're studying the book of Amos or any Old Testament, you do run across a lot of place names, and just have some general drift as to where you're talking about does help in understanding. We'll be looking at Amos in the next few weeks of this session, and that has two effects upon us. Everybody wants us to study the Old Testament, but when we come to doing it and we find out it's a little bit harder than average, then we find fewer people want to actually undertake the exercise. But can I encourage you from the word go to hang on, because it is of enormous value that we understand our Old Testaments, and you'll never get there without doing a little bit of hard work. Next week, for example, we're going to look at four chapters, Amos 3 to 6 inclusive, which in itself, you see, is a bit of a battle. It takes us almost the whole time just to read the passage. Today we're doing the two chapters, and so if you prepare by reading ahead, you'll find it enormously helpful. There is a commentary that we've brought in supplies by J.A. Mottier, I'm never sure how you pronounce his name, called The Day of the Lion. It's one of those readable commentaries in the Bible Speaks Today series, an excellent series. There's a new one come out too, by the way, by Dick Lucas on Colossians, which is a very excellent thing to be grabbing hold of. I don't think we've got any on sale at that stall yet, but we will get them in due time. But we've bought in a dozen or so of these ones on Amos, but unfortunately five of them have already gone, so you need to move quickly. We only started advertising yesterday. It's $5.50. And you will find that you can just read your way through this. You can use it as quiet time material. It's not a technical commentary. This series assumes the author has read through all the technical commentaries, and certainly is the case in my reading of them. But then we'll digest it into a form that the average Christian person can read and read with profit and benefit. And it's an excellent series, and Mottier and all these other commentaries, I haven't read this one in detail, I've only looked at the snippets of myself, but in all these other ones are very good. He's written a beautiful little one on the Epistle of James called The Test of Faith. He's written one on Philippians, which is a first-class book, and so I'd encourage you to look into the Amos one, $5.50. Sorry, there are now eight copies left, so you've still got time, haven't you? Well then, Amos chapter 1 and 2, Amos chapter 1 and 2, and let's pray, shall we? We do pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to understand your word today, that we might live in accordance with your will. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look in today's newspaper, or yesterday's, or tomorrow's, you'll find that it's all full of international affairs. It's all full of different problems in the world, and it'll be expressed and couched in moral language, that one nation will be morally outraged by the activities of another nation. The Afghanistan situation and the immorality involved there, the Iranian situation with the Shah and all his wickedness, or the Ayatollah and all his wickedness, depending on which side of the fence you're on. The Americans, of course, will be saying that they are breaking diplomatic procedures by keeping people inside the embassy, and that breaks all the rules, and they're acting immorally. The Saudi Arabian one is a fascinating one that's taking place. You see, by their moral principles, the Saudi Arabians executed one of their princesses because she was found committing adultery. Now an Englishman has made a film on it, and is offering to show it around the world. It's been bought by Channel 7 here in Sydney and by BBC and all kinds of other places. And of course, the Saudis don't like it being shown, although they agree that they did what the film says they did. They're not saying it misrepresents what was taking place. They just don't want it shown that that is what has taken place. And because of the oil that comes from Saudi Arabia, the governments of all the lands, Holland and Australia and Britain, are very upset by the fact that we might be upsetting our oil sources by showing this film. But at the same time, because of freedom of the press, they can't stop the channels from showing it. And so you get them caught in a terrible vice as to whether we should or shouldn't show the film. But it's seen in terms of morality. I understand in Question Time yesterday that the acting Prime Minister of Australia, the acting leader in the government, argued that that we shouldn't offend our Muslim friends because what they did under their system is a belief in their religious system, and we shouldn't offend them by showing this film on television today because they've got their privileges, their way of living, and we shouldn't be in any way critical of it. But it's couched in those moral terms as to rights and wrongs. And the arguments are fought out in morality terms. Yet, of course, the way in which it's all resolved is sheer by big stick, isn't it? I mean, the reason ultimately not to show the Saudi Arabian film is because we'll have the oil turned off. The way in which we are planning on, or the way in which the Americans are fighting the Iranians is by cutting diplomatic ties. And what we're being asked to do is considering not sending them any wheat. And, of course, they will reply by not sending us any wool. Any oil. The way in which we fight the Russians on the Afghanistan question is by not sending our athletes to Moscow or not sending certain other goods to them. And we talk about morality in international affairs, but we argue by the big stick. That is the only argument that anybody listens to in the end, is the big stick, although we huff and puff morally. At the same time as huffing and puffing morally, we in our community are running as far away from morality as we can. See, we run into relativism. Everybody has their own way of doing things, and we mustn't criticise anybody. We believe in toleration. We believe in apathy. And we mustn't ever raise moral absolutes. There's only one wrong thing you can do in this world, and that is to say that somebody else is wrong. That is the one thing that is wrong. And we wish to avoid responsibility. We deny responsibility by saying that they can't help it. People are just educated in certain cultural patterns. They believe that kind of thing is right because they've been taught to believe it. We've been educated differently. We're taught to believe a different moral system. And we've been conditioned to the behaviour we're involved in, and so no one is responsible and no one is at fault. Now, the whole argument gets completely unstuck from time to time, like last Saturday morning's Herald. I went to the barber shop last Saturday morning with my son, and he had a first haircut, and I read the Herald. The first time I'd done it a long time. Well, I only read two articles, really. The first one was on the circumcision of women, which until very recently I thought was an impossibility, but I now understand is a possibility, and the Herald gave me lurid details to explain exactly what took place with the circumcision of women. And I wouldn't think circumcision is the right word. More like mutilation is the idea that is involved. Now, the main editorial of the Herald on Saturday morning dealt with this particular problem, and they are scandalised. They are appalled. Now, of course, that's easy to understand why Australians would be, because the Australian thinks that nothing is more important than one's sexual satisfaction and enjoyment. And to hear that young girls are being operated upon in the land of Australia in such a way as to, on their sex organs in such a way as to traumatise them about sexual pleasures for the rest of their lives, hits Australia at its most critical point. I mean, that is really ripping into the gods of Australia in an extreme fashion. And it's turned out that some 60 to 100 of these operations have taken place in Australian hospitals in the last year. And the Herald says this is a terrible business because they're the ones that we know about in the hospitals. We don't know of the many others that have taken place in the backyards, which of course would be even infinitely worse. And the reason they've been taking place, well, it's got to do with cancer in some occasions. That's what the medical profession is saying. But the Herald is suspicious that it's taken place because of the Islamic faith, which believes that it is a good and proper and right thing to do. And that actually horrifies the Australians, you see, because now we realise that while we can quite happily live with the Muslims when they are on the other side of the world, that living with them next door to you might be a relatively unpleasant activity. For your daughter to wind up to marry one of them when that is the way in which they treat their women is appalling to the Australians. And so the Herald says what we must have is a toleration that goes two ways. Toleration must be a two-way street. We tolerate the minority groups in our community, but they must tolerate the majority feeling of Australians as well and not carry on with their particular religious practices. It's all right to do it in Iran. It's all right to do it in the Sudan. It's all right to do it over. Do it next door to us. That's intolerable. And the whole thrust of Western thinking on pluralist society, on relativism, of everybody doing that which they're free to do and want to do and suits their own moral standards, comes unstuck once you start living with people. It's an ivory tower, ridiculous view of life, which has been perpetrated upon us. Well, what's all this got to do with Amos? Well, I'm not going to read through Amos in one hit, because we need to understand it bit by bit, and just reading it won't help you. I need to explain it bit by bit. Let me kick off with the first two verses, and you'll see that many of the matters that I've raised already, international morality and relativism and morality and judgment and the responsibility, they will come up in these opening two chapters of Amos. I read the first two verses, though. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers." Amos came from Tekoa. There's only one thing that you really know about Tekoa from the ancient world. That is the place that Amos came from. He makes it famous, you see. Don't panic yourself that you've never heard of it. It's a shepherd's area, a pastoral kind of countryside spot, which was in Judah. It's important that you understand that it is in Judah. The kingdom of Palestine at the time that we're talking about is divided into two tribes, into two groups. Right? There is the northern kingdom of Israel, which has 10 tribes, and there is the southern kingdom of Judah, which has 2 tribes, and has the capital Jerusalem. The capital of Judah is Jerusalem, capital of Israel is Samaria. Right? Now, Amos, because he comes from Tekoa, comes from down here in Judah. Yet he is going to preach up in Israel. It's like a man who's come from the Dandenongs preaching in Sydney. Right? I mean, he's immediately offside, isn't he? Can't use any illustrations from football that we either understand or that he understands. And there's a certain degree of rivalry and hostility that such a man should come and presume to talk to us, seeing he obviously comes from the wrong place. Amos is from there. He's not a professional religious person. He's not a prophet as such, a paid prophet or anything like that. He's a shepherd. We find in chapter 7 that he's also an orchardist. He dresses sycamore trees. I don't know why you need to put clothes on sycamore trees, but that's what he does. The prophecy is mainly about Israel. And it occurs during the reigns of Uzziah and Jeroboam. There's more than one Jeroboam, and so we're told which Jeroboam. It's Jeroboam, the son of Jehoash. When Uzziah is king in Judah, when Jeroboam is king in Israel, that is when he prophesied. That puts it into the 8th century BC. Now, in the 760s or something like that, just to pick a figure in that period. But it tells us more than that. He tells us that it occurred 2 years before the earthquake. That's a marvellous piece of accurate dating for us. The only trouble is we don't know when the earthquake was. But it was 2 years before it, whenever we find out what it was. Maybe he gives you that so as to give you a precise dating. It may be because he's such a prophet of judgment that it's illustrating that his judgments came true 2 years later when the great earthquake came. Maybe either of those. But Jeroboam and his reign was an important one in the history of Israel. Israel's traditional enemy was Syria, which is directly north of Israel. And Syria had been fairly strong and had taken some Israeli lands until Jeroboam came on the scene, and then Jeroboam won back some of the lands from Syria. What Jeroboam didn't realize was that the reason he had such success was that the great superpowers of Assyria, which is over here in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, and Egypt, which is down here in the Nile Valley, the great superpowers were at a low point. And so when the superpowers are fairly weak, the little ones can have good fights with each other. When the superpowers come back into strength, well, the little ones can't do very much at all because they're all vassals. Now, because of Assyria's weakness and Egypt's weakness, Syria was able to be conquered to some extent by Israel, and Israel extended its borders. And in the second half of the reign of Jeroboam, that is the period that Amos is preaching on, the second period was a period of great wealth and prosperity for the land of Israel. New rich people had just become into the land, and they were enjoying the peace that they had not enjoyed for many years and the wealth that they had not enjoyed for many years. It was a fool's paradise, though, because within a short period of time, Assyria came back to power and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. Wiped it out. 721, it's destroyed, never to be heard of again. So they've only got another 40 or so years, but they don't see that. We, of course, in the wisdom of hindsight, knew exactly what's happening. But they, at their time, couldn't see what was just about the corner. All they could see was their incredible wealth, prosperity, their life of ease. So it's in that context that that Amos comes and preaches. And the message is a message of judgment, as you see in verse 2. The Lord roars from Jerusalem, which would have been fairly offensive to Israel, that God should still be down in Jerusalem roaring. The Lord roars from there, and his message is one which dries up the land. Carmel, Mount Carmel, was the rich pastoral lands of Israel, the richest bit of Israel. I mean, that was the very, you know, it was the, there's too many country people here for me to say which is the richest bit of Australia, but you think of the richest bit, and that bit, though, you know, the really fertile bit, has been dried up under the breath of God as he speaks his words of judgment. And so chapter 1, verse 3, through to chapter 2, verse 16, is the judgment on the nations that God gives. Now, it's a series of denunciations on all the nations around about Israel, one after a turn, put into a very strong poetic structure. So in each of the paragraphs that follow, you find the same set of words. For three sins of, and then you fill in a name, even for four, I will not turn back, says the Lord, I will not turn back my wrath, because they have, and then their sins are listed out, therefore I will send upon them, and then judgment is listed out. Pick it up in verse 3, and I'll just read one of those paragraphs. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she threshed Gilead with sledges, having iron teeth, I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, that will consume the fortress of Ben-Hadad. I will break down the gates of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Avon and the one who holds the scepter in Beth-Eden. And the people of Aram will go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. You see why I'm not reading this passage to you, don't you? Because if I did two chapters of that, you'd say, what on earth are we going on about? Right? Fear scares the daylights out of you when you read this stuff, but it's dead simple. Part of the reason I picked Amos, of all the prophets of the Old Testament, it's the easiest one. Right, for my sake, not for yours. It's the easy one, this one. And once you get the key, you'll be able to make sense of all those places and names. What he's saying is, but you see the pattern. For three sins, for four, because, therefore I will send. Right? That pattern occurs in each of the following paragraphs. And each of the local nations are attacked one after another. That one is Syria, right? And Damascus is the capital of Syria. The next one that is attacked in verses 6 to 8 is the Philistines, who are down here. Right? The Philistines and their capital Gaza. In verses 9 to 10, it's the Phoenicians who are up here and their capital being Tyre. In verses 11 to 12, it's Edom, which is over here in the southeast. In verses 13 to 15 is Ammon, who are over here. In the next one, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, is Moab, and then Judah, and then Israel. So each of the local nations around about are being attacked one after another. Now, for you and me, you see, we don't know those names very well, and so it scares us when we read it. But it's like saying, he came from the Dandenongs, and he came to Sydney, and he proclaimed judgment upon Perth, and upon Darwin, and upon Brisbane, and upon Adelaide, and upon Sydney. Right? I mean, it makes perfect. It's no great trouble for us, is it? And that's what he's doing. He's taking each of them in turn, just around about, the little nations that were around about, and proclaims judgment on each occasion because each of them has sinned against God. When you look at that, though, in the passage I read to you, for example, in 3 to 5, there are all these other names. Now, what are they? Can I suggest to you, I'll explain these ones. I'll give you a few clues on the next lot, but I won't tell you what the rest are, because once you get the drift of it, you don't need to know any of them. It really is a matter of irrelevance. You can chase them out and look them up in a dictionary, and we can know most of them. But take that one. Damascus, you see, is the capital of Syria. She threshed Gilead, which was one of their enemies and local nations close by, which is not denounced in this passage. I will send fire upon the house of Hazael. Hazael was the name of the king of Syria. And consume the fortress of Ben-Hadad. That was the name of the dynasty. He was Haziel of the family of Ben-Hadad. It's like saying Elizabeth of the family of... what is a family now? Yeah, well, that family, you know. I will break down the gates of Damascus. Right, that is the capital again. I will destroy the king who is in the Valley of Avon. The Valley of Avon was their religious centre where they practised idol worship. And the one who holds the sceptre in Beth Eden, which was another major city, which was their holiday resort of the king. There's another castle. Where does the queen go for her castle? It's up in Scotland there. You know, it's like, what's that castle up there? Come on, Women's Weekly, really. She must be something here. Boy, that shuts everybody up, doesn't it? Yeah. I remember now, I'm not supposed to read that. It's pornographic, isn't it? Yes. Well, you know that place, anyway. So, it's Beth Eden's that. And I'll send the people of Aram. Aram is the Hebrew word for Syria. So I'll send the Syrians back into exile to Kerr, and Kerr was the place where the Syrians were said to have come from. And so they're to be sent back to their original homeland. So the whole paragraph is just different ways of talking about Syria. They're all just synonyms for Syria. You either talk about Australia, or you talk about Canberra, or you talk about the continent, or you talk about the five states or six states or whatever it is, but you're really talking about the same thing all the time. Right? The House of Fraser, and they're all the same thing, right? Now each of them is like that. So that in Philistia, in the Philistines, they have four or five main cities, and each of them has their own king. I read verse 6 and you'll see it's the same thing. It's all about the Philistines. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Gaza, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. I will send fire upon the walls of Gaza that will consume her fortress. I will destroy the kings of Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter of Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron till the last of the Philistines is dead. Now they're the capital cities of the Philistines. Ekron, Ashdod, Ashkelon and Gaza. They are the cities of the Philistines. So once you get that drift, and you don't get all hung up about each of the names, you can see what the passage is saying. And so what you need to listen to in each of them is, what is the sin that they have committed? What is the judgment that is going to befall them? And the very structuring of the passages indicates the way of interpretation of this whole section, because it governs the material. Having said that, let me read through to the end of chapter 2, verse 6, and you'll see what he's doing. The structure does another thing, but I'll explain it to you after that. I'm reading from verse 9 now then. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Tyre, even for four, that's Phoenicians, remember, I will not turn back my wrath, because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. I will send fire upon the walls of Tyre that will consume her fortresses. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Edom, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he pursued his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion, because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked. I will send fire upon Teman that will consume the fortresses of Bozra. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Ammon, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders. I will set fire to the walls of Rabbah that will consume her fortress amid war cries on the day of battle, amid violent winds on a stormy day. The king will go into exile, he and his officials together, says the Lord. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Moab, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Because he burned as if to lime the bones of Edom's king, I will send fire upon Moab that will consume the fortress of Kerioth. Moab will go down in great tumult amid war cries and the blast of the trumpet. I will destroy her ruler and kill all her officials with him, says the Lord. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because they have rejected the law of the Lord. They have not kept his decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed. I will send fire upon Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Then I'll stop at that point. Now, you see how he just works through each of them, in exactly the same patterning of words, picking out their sins, telling you of their judgment. And you imagine the Israeli when he hears this sermon being preached on the first occasion. He says, great, the Syrians are going to get it in the neck. That's first class. That's exactly what they deserve. It was a rotten thing they did. Yeah, tremendous. The people of the Philistines are going to get it. All their kings are going to go off too. Well, they deserve that. And the Phoenicians. I always knew they were God's enemies. And it's great to hear they're going to be put down. And each of the time another nation goes down, of course, he will not help but imagine that Israel is growing bigger and bigger and bigger because all their enemies are being done away with. And one by one, and Judah is going to be put down. That is tremendous, because of all their rivalries, that is the greatest rivalry. And to know that Judah is not going to turn out to be the people of God, that only leaves Israel. And so then, having given two or three verses of judgment upon each of the cities and each of the nations around about, Our prophet in verse 6 says, and this is what God says concerning Israel. I'm not going to turn my back and my wrath on Israel either. Because, and then instead of 3 or 4 verses, you get 9 chapters to tell you what is going to happen to Israel. The whole thing is a massive build-up to be destroyed. That's the drift of what is taking place in the structure of this opening sermon. Noticing quickly the sins of the different nations, you'll see that they are sins of inhumanity, of barbarity, except for that of Judah. And Judah is different. But let's look at them in turn. Firstly, the Syrians in verse 3, the Syrians are to be condemned and destroyed because they threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. Funny phrase, isn't it? See, what they did was they beat Gilead and they got all their captives lying on the ground, all laid out neatly, and then they ran them over with, they ploughed them into the ground. They got big sledges with sharp edges pointing downwards and just dragged it all over it, so it ripped them up into little bits. And that is how they executed all the Gileadites. Now that is, well, it's not Sunday afternoon sport, is it? Right? I mean, that's really a barbarity which boggles the mind. And it's because of their utter inhumanity that they are to be themselves destroyed. The judgments that occur on each occasion are fairly standard, aren't they? Fire and destruction, exile and the like. The Philistines in verse 6, they actually took a whole community and sold it off to the Edomites. Because they sold off the whole community, leaving them no ancestry, no descendants, but they destroyed a peoples. They themselves will be consumed so there's not a Philistine left, which is the case, as you'll notice. Right? There's not a Philistine. But the Phoenicians, they did the same thing, only they had a treaty of brotherhood with the people they did it to. And they didn't keep their word and their treaty. They weren't concerned with their brothers. They sold their brothers into captivity like that, which is the great sin of the Edomites. The Edomites are the descendants of Esau, and therefore they're the brothers of Israel. You remember back your Old Testament history well enough, don't you? Abraham had one son whose name was Isaac. Isaac had two sons whose names were Jacob and Esau. Jacob changed his name to Israel. Israel, Jacob had 12 sons, who are the 12 tribes of Israel, and Esau's sons become Edom. So the Edomites and the Israelites are brothers. But the Edomites hate the Israelites and chase after them and try and destroy them, and because they've got no compassion for their brothers, so they are to be done away with. And the Ammonites, who have got double M over here, I notice, I must give them a proper writing. The Ammonites, what did they do? Well, in order to extend their boundaries, they got the people of Gilead and they got their pregnant women and ripped them open. It's fairly inhuman activity they're engaged in. And the Moabites, well, the Moabites had no respect for Edom, its king, no respect for him as a man. And so they burned his bones. They showed disrespect to the dead. Right, now you mustn't get yourself all tangled up in a knot here. It's not talking about cremation as such, right? It's more like that they drew and quartered him and held his carcass out for all people to ridicule and make fun. That's what they're doing to the king of Edom. They're actually disrespecting him. They're in that regard, then blaspheming God, because man is made in the image of God and his body matters. And what you do to a man's body matters. But when you come to Judah, Judah has not got that inhumanity. Judah's sin is different altogether. It's verse 4 of chapter 2. It's because they rejected the law of the Lord and followed falsities, which our NIV rightly interprets as following false gods. Because they desired the lie rather than the truth. See, the heart of man is desperately deceitful above all else. We'll never understand our own hearts. We love lies rather than truth. And because the people of Judah followed the lies instead of following the word of God, that they are to be judged. At one point that looks far less than ripping open pregnant women and ploughing in captives and selling off whole peoples. That's because we think of humanity as being more important than divinity. We think man is more important than God. But what they failed in was to fulfill their obligations and responsibilities to God, and therefore they are to fall into judgment. And their greater privilege of knowing the words of God only has laid upon them greater responsibility, namely fulfilling the words of God. But all the nations are to be judged whether they know God or not. The enemies of God or the friends of God makes no difference. They are to be held accountable for their lives. And so you come in chapter 2, verse 6. So you now come to Israel. In verses 6 to 8, he spells out what Israel has done wrong. You'll get much more of this in the coming weeks. So if you like a good long list of sins, you must keep coming week by week, because you'll get a lot of it in Amos. But in verses 6 to 8, you'll find out a general summary of the life of Israel. He says, they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground, and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same name, and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God they drink wine taken as fines. There is their national unrighteousness. You see, they value silver above humans. And so the righteous, the needy, the poor, they sell them off. They sell them for silver. They sell them even for such things as cheap as a pair of sandals. They value a pair of sandals above that of a human. That gross materialism which has got no compassion, not concerned for the needy and for his wants, they are concerned just for acquiring greater wealth. They disregard God's people, because the righteous, the needy, the poor, the oppressed, they're God's people. Yet they disregard that. They just want to make profit. And innocent men are sold off in order to make profit. We don't live in a world of slavery, and so it seems a bit remote from us. But you mustn't think that people really have got a different attitude now. They haven't got a different attitude now. It's exactly the same. Exactly the same attitude. You see, why is it that we are not taking strong actions about the fairly... We're not stupid. We're just immoral, that's all. That's the way it always is. You mustn't think it's ever going to be different to that. In a greedy materialistic society, it will always be like that. You take it with the Moscow business, isn't it? See, it doesn't cost us very much money if we stop the athlete.
Exactly the same attitude. You see, why is it that we are not taking strong action about the fairly severe breaking of diplomatic rules that the Iranian government and revolutionary councils and Muslim leaders are involved in? They have hijacked a group of 60 or 70 people. It may not be totally innocent. There's only a couple of CIA men in amongst them and all the rest of it. And I'm not saying what America's done in Iran has always been right. But they have broken the basic fundamentals of diplomatic rules by now taking control and holding captive a group of diplomats. And why is it we will not take any action to release those people? Any strong, firm, direct action? Well, we're afraid of causing a war and all the rest of it, but no, there's a more basic reason now. We value oil in our cars more than we value the lives of 60-odd Americans. Those are real and basic values. If you were one of them, don't think that we would value your life so much as we're willing to miss out on petrol. No way. If Iran didn't have the petrol, then a long time ago this matter would have been cleared up for better or for worse. But because of their monopoly on the petrol and our love of this standard of living, that we will not come out in a strong statement. The Australian government won't even say what it thinks on the matter. Won't do a thing, because we cannot afford to lower our standard of living for the sake of 50 innocent people. Well, there's no way we'd do that. We're not stupid. We're just immoral, that's all. That's the way it always is. You mustn't think it's ever going to be different for that. In a greedy materialistic society, it will always be like that. Well, you take it with the Moscow business, isn't it? See, it doesn't cost us very much money if we stop the athletes going there. But, you know, it really is economic suicide. We're benefiting, the Russians are not benefiting from the trade we're involved in. And so, why should we cut our economic net for the sake of the Afghanistan people? Well, I mean, a few gold medals, we don't mind missing out on them, but don't miss out on the trade, whatever you do. Exactly the same. We're quite willing to sell people for silver. And I'm quite happy to do that. And I always will be happy to do that. You remember that the other parts of the world are not as greedy as us. They're not so committed to materialism. So the Kenyans, when they found out that the New Zealanders were willing to play football in South Africa, the Kenyans wouldn't go to the Olympic Games. They cancelled immediately. They didn't make a big hullabaloo about it. They didn't take 6 months to make up their mind. They just in a single stroke said, no, we won't have anything to do with anybody who supports South Africa. And so we're just not going. As simple as that. But for better or for worse, they've still got some morality left in them, which the West has long since detached itself from because of its greed and materialism. We can't afford that kind of morality. No way we'd afford it. We'll talk about it, we'll argue about it, but we'll never do anything about it, because we're morally gutless and have been for some time now. And the kind of immorality we're involved in is exactly the same as the ancient world. It'll be expressed differently because we don't have slavery, but it'll be the same in principle. The media will get sold down the river every time there's an opportunity for someone to make a quick buck. And that's happened in Israel. They do more than that in verse 7, they deny justice. They're turning aside the way the meek, as he says in verse 7. They deny the justice of land. More than that, look at the sexual excesses they're involved in verse 8. The father and son both use the same woman. Both, it may be by sacred prostitution that is taking place. It may be that they are just so incestuous and excessive in their permissiveness and their licentiousness. So it doesn't worry them. So they are sleeping around with everybody and anybody, but you can actually be sleeping around with your father's mistress as likely as you're sleeping around with your son's mistress. They're a profanation on the name of God. God's people are supposed to be holy. They are the epitome of unholiness. Or again in verse 8, they lie down and say they're very religious people. They're religiously respectable. They keep going to the temple. But when they go to the temple and sit on their cushions, and drink their wine, if you check them out, you find the wine they've drunk is the wine they took from the poor and needy as fine. And they're so concerned about godliness that they are willing to rip it off the poor unjustly and then to use it as part of their religious observances. Or they sit on the coats of the poor. In a very poor community, You hock anything that you have when you need to. See, in our community, we're very wealthy, so when we do any hocking anything, when we put anything in your pawn shop, what do we pawn? Well, we pawn digital clocks, and guitars, electronics and otherwise, and tennis jackets. So when you're a real pauper, you pawn your clothing, because that's all you've got left. And the ancient world has lots of this kind of system, and you find it in the book of Deuteronomy, that the law of Israel was very humane. And when a poor man had to pawn his cloak, then the man who took it always had to return it to him at night. Because any man who is so impoverished that he has to give up his cloak as a security is a man who can't afford to be out at night without it. And so you've got to give it back to him every night so that he won't catch his death of cold. That's very humane and loving, you see, because it's a community which is supposed to care for itself and care for its poor and needy. Because it's characteristic of God to care for the poor and needy. But what are these people are doing? No, they're using the cloaks of the poor as cushions. Down at the temple, when they go down the temple, the chairs down there are terribly hard. Like the chaplaincy chairs, really rough stuff. You've got to sit down there all that time. No, far better take one of those cloaks that you've got from the poor and sit on that. And so they break the law of God in order to be religious. And national unrighteousness is a scandal. And Amos is scandalized by it. God's righteousness, in verses 9 to 12, is in stark contrast. I destroyed the Amorite before them, though he was as tall as the cedar and as strong as the oak. So I destroyed his feet above and his roots below. I brought you up out of Egypt, and I led you 40 years in the desert, to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets from among you, your sons, Nazarites from among your young men. Is this not true, people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink strong drink wine and command the prophets not to prophesy. You see, God in his might destroyed the Amorites for doing the very same things that the Israelites are now doing. And God looked after the Israelites, brought them up out of Egypt. He gave them the land of the Amorites. See, they didn't deserve the land of the Amorites. They didn't do anything for it. The Amorites deserved to lose it, that the Israelites didn't deserve to be given it, but God gave it to them. God protected them. He saved them and rescued them from Egypt, protected them across the wilderness, gave them the land of the Amorites. And more than that, within Israel, he raised up prophets so that they might know the way they should go. He raised up holy men, Nazarites, people who took the Nazarite vow of not cutting their hair and not drinking strong drink. You can still haven't taken a Nazarite vow lately, and you can still half of it would be very popular these days, and the idea of not having any haircut, that would be a Nazarite vow. But what do? You say to the prophet, don't tell us anything. And you force the Nazarites to break their vow by drinking strong drink. And so you don't care for my holiness, you don't care for my righteousness. Yet what I have done for you has been generous and righteous and profitable all the way along. And so look at the judgment that's going to come, verse 13 following. Now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape, the strong will not muster their strength, the warrior will not save his life, the archer will not stand his ground, the fleet-footed soldier will not get away, the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. If you've got an authorized version of the Bible, it takes verse 13 quite differently and quite justifiably, because the Hebrew is ambiguous at this point. It could mean that God is crushed by their sinfulness, and therefore judgment is coming. If you've got any other translation, you'll see that it says that God is going to crush. Either is true, either is linguistically possible. So six or one half a dozen the other is which one you ought to take. But what is clear in the passage is that judgment is coming, it is inevitable, and it will include everybody. The strong, the weak, the mighty, no one will be able to stand against God. The archer won't be able to protect himself against the judgment that's coming. The warrior will not save himself. The bravest of warriors is going to run away like a pickering cartoon, naked as the day he was born. So it's a great way of bringing a man down to his size, cutting him down to size, isn't it? One of my friends says that whenever he gets scared by a man, he always tries to envisage him in his underwear. Cuts him down to size immediately. Right? There's a truth about that. And so we're saying he is the bravest warrior, is going to be run away, utterly humiliated, utterly cut down to his size. No one will be able to stand against God in judgment on that day. So what are the conclusions we draw from this passage? If you look under the main heading 5 on conclusion, you'll see there are 5 sub-points, and I want to take them in order 5, 1, 2, 3, 4. I tried them the other way around yesterday and it didn't work. So let me tell you number 5 first, and then I'll give you 1, 2, 3, 4. And under number 5, there are 3 sub-points. That's why you've got a bigger gap down there. There are 3 sub-points. You see, how do you apply Amos to us? How do what we've read about here in this particular historical situation? You know, this one, it took place, 2,700 years ago, 2,700 years ago. What's that got to do with us now, in our situation, the other side of the world without any of those places and names and times and kings? Well, firstly, I'd want to say, that Australia does not equal Israel or Judah. Australia does not equal Israel or Judah. Australia is not the people of God. This is not God's land. We are not the kingdom of God. If you want to find Australia anywhere, we're one of the other nations. We're a godless, pagan nation, not founded and established on the law of God or on his ways. And so you mustn't make just this straight equation from Israel to us, to Australia today. Although, of course, it's very easy to do it because there are so many parallels. The kinds of things they are doing are the kinds of things we are doing. And so, fair enough to be able to point that out, just provided you don't say everything that is being said to Israel is automatically being said to Australia. Because the kinds of things that are said to Judah are quite different from the things that are said to the other nations. Because only Judah and Israel have the law of God. The other nations don't have that law and are not held accountable to that law, as they don't have it, and as Australia doesn't have it. Secondly, the Christians or the church do not equal Israel or Judah. The church is not equal to Israel or Judah. See, many nations can see readily enough Australia is pagan and therefore it's not the kingdom of God, but they'll say that for the church, Christians, aren't they the Judah, the new Israel? Now, I guess you know that's not true. because the church does not equal the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is bigger and greater than the church. It contains many more things, other things, than the church. Church is only one aspect of the kingdom of God. And Israel, Judah, is fundamentally different to the church. Because Israel and Judah were a political state with a political kingdom, a political constitution, which you do not have in the church. Either the church visible or the church invisible. The church visible is filled up with lots of people who are not in the kingdom of God, who just happen to go to church. And the church invisible doesn't have a constitution or a membership that you can check out. That's quite different to Israel. I say that because Amos is a happy hunting ground for people to misapply the scriptures and to get us involved in courses of action that are quite unbiblical. And the basic failure that they make is either equating Australia with Israel or equating the church with Israel. Well then, does that mean you don't apply the book at all? No, not at all. It's important that you apply the book and apply the scriptures to our situation. Well, how? That is 5.3. You must look, it's a lot harder this one, but you must look for the principles, the values, that are being expressed in that situation. And then see those abiding principles and values as to how they will be expressed in our situation. You can't just do quick, immediate translation. Israel, write the word church, everything that's said to Israel applies to us. Not the way it is. What you need to say, what are the principles that are involved in this situation? What is it that God is saying? What values are revealed? What characteristics about God are revealed in this situation? And how do those values and characters and how do those values and judgments and character apply in our situation? Which I'll illustrate by four examples, 1, 2, 3, 4. Firstly, God is the God of all. That is the first thing to notice. See, God is not just the God of Israel, He's the God of all the nations. All the nations come under His judgment in that passage, don't they? Edom, Syria, a lot of them. Whether they recognize God or not, He is God. Whether they recognize Him or not. See, God isn't God just because you recognize Him to be God. He is God before you recognize Him to be God. In the olden days, people used to say the world was flat. Then one day they said the world is round. Because they recognized it was round didn't mean that it's now round and it used to be flat. Because they used to say it was flat didn't mean it was flat. Just because you don't recognize God doesn't mean that God's not God. You don't make Him God unless, of course, you think you're God. The ancient world also has great believers in henotheism. Henotheism is a modern heresy which is never called by that name. It's the belief that every nation has its own God. Henotheism. They all have their one God. So there's the God of Assyrians, the God of Phoenicians, the God of the Philistines, the God of Judah, the God of Israel. And they're all equal gods. But the Bible is quite clear on this. The God of Israel is the God of all people. When you think about it in modern terms, because what Mr. Anthony was saying yesterday is the Muslims, they've got their God, they've got their morality, they've got their way of doing it. And we've got no right to make any judgments or assessments or evaluations of them, and of their God, and of their way of doing it. The Hindus have got theirs, and their many gods, but their ways of doing things, and not to make any judgment or casting. See, relativism is really a form of henotheism. It's a belief that every nation or every religion has their own way, and each are equally valuable, but Amos 1 and 2 goes flatly against it. God is the God of all. Second point we notice is that justice is applied to national and international affairs. It's not just individualistic, but men are held accountable for what their nations are doing. See, politicians keep on saying in Australia that you mustn't let religion interfere with politics. Preachers mustn't talk about politics because politics got nothing to do with religion. That is a politician whistling in the dark, desperately hoping that that is going to take place. That God is going to hold accountable every politician for all his actions. Every ruler of every government of every country is going to be held accountable for his actions. That is, a politician is not accountable to the people. A politician is accountable to God. As long as he's accountable to the people, then he can keep on lying, provided he can convince the people. As long as he gets elected in, he can do anything he wants to do. There's no morality. Once you make a politician accountable to God, then he must do the right thing, even if it's unpopular. Even if he can't get back in, he should seek to do that which is right. Changes the very character of political thinking. So saying not accountable to the electorate, but accountable to God. Because God will judge, which brings me to the third point, that God is concerned with justice. God is personally involved in justice. He is sending justice, retribution, punishment upon these nations for what they have done. God is personally involved in justice. And he is that because he loves the world. Lots of people today want to say, well, that God of Amos 1 and 2 is terribly vindictive, judgmental, retributive type of God. Well, how is that the God of love? It must be the God of love. The reason he is like that is because he does love. If you can watch a pack rape on a Saturday afternoon and say, well, that was fun, I must go to the footy next week and see if it's any better, I'd say you don't love. You've got no compassion in this world. If you see a pack rape and don't want to say, we must have justice, this thing must be stopped, it can't go on like that. You see, the love will lead you to call for justice. If you can read about what Hitler did in the Holocaust, what Stalin did in the Russian prison camps in Siberia, if you can read about all that appalling inhumanity, and say, oh, well, boys will be boys, at least it kept them off the streets on a Saturday afternoon. And if that is your general attitude, I say your love, what you mean by the word love and what I mean by the word love, are totally different things. Because if you loved in the slightest, if there's an ounce of love under your smallest fingernail, you'd have to say, that must be stopped. Mankind must not be allowed to treat mankind like that. Punishment must come. You see, it's because God cares for the world, cares for mankind, not for Israel, but for the Gileadites, and the Edomites and the Philistines oversee, because he cares for all men. But he must judge and punish. It brings to the fourth point that if you have the privilege of salvation, like Judah did and Israel did, that doesn't mean that you're now safe from the judgment of God. That only adds your responsibility. Privileges brings greater responsibility. And we as Christians mustn't think, oh, well, everything will be all right with us. We don't have to worry about these matters of justice. No, no. It's because as Christians we have the word of God that we've got to be even more concerned about the matters of justice. But our privilege is bring greater responsibility. That is certainly the message that comes to Judah and to Israel. And it seems that privilege and responsibility are linked together. So you see how you take principles that come from these passages and see their application into our context. Let's pray, shall we? We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your word, for your prophets. We do pray, Father, that you help us to rightly understand your word. We thank you that you are the God of all, the Lord of heaven and earth. We pray that you would act in justice and righteousness because of your love for the world. And that you would teach us to so love mankind as you love them, that we too might act in justice and righteousness. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this cassette. I trust that you have derived some benefit from hearing it, and I pray that you would consider returning it soon so that others may listen to it also.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.